Rose, before we begin, may I remind you again that you will not be told when to partake of the emblems as they are passed to you. The order of the service is rather simple. I will minister the word to you, and I'll turn it over to our two deacons who are in charge of distributing the emblems. You'll then receive the emblem, and as you are so led of the Spirit of God, in the privacy of your own area, you can partake as you are so led. Afterwards, the same deacons that passed out the cups will then collect them as we are singing our first hymn. We'll sing a few hymns, and then we'll take two offerings, and then we'll go out into the night rejoicing because it was good to come together as God's assembly. It is imperative, however, that we realize the importance of this evening, because of late we've been talking about scar tissue and how scar tissue is built on the soul when the believer is out of fellowship. One of the easiest ways to build maximum scar tissue is to partake of the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in your life. So I must warn you that if you're here this evening and you are not in fellowship, get back into fellowship. If you remain out of fellowship and you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're actually partaking of judgment, divine discipline. I call it mainline discipline. You're simply partaking, and as you partake of it, as if you were drinking poison, you would be drinking discipline. And we certainly don't want that in your life. The easiest way to remedy that is simply to confess any known sin so that we might be assured of the filling of the Spirit. With that, therefore, let's take a few moments in silence as we prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the privilege again that is ours to come together and to worship. We're told in Thy Word that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, and we do so this evening because of this reminder of Thy Son's sacrifice on our behalf. We thank Thee that in spirit we can do so because of the filling of the Spirit, and in truth we can do so because of the truth of Thy Word. We ask, therefore, that God would open our minds and understanding to not only the things that are taught, but as we review in our minds, as we remember Him. For we ask in His name, amen. You know, as I've studied the Scriptures over the years, and now it's many years, I've always been intrigued by the Apostle Paul. And I think to a possible chagrin to the Apostle Peter, because whenever I refer to Peter, I always make him look like an idiot. And he really isn't. And so I thought I would give Peter the benefit of the doubt and looking back over parts of his life and use that as an illustration of what a man was and what a man can be, and similar to what we have been and what we can be in Christ. You know, when we think of Paul, we think of a man who met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes into a city. He is met there by a man called Ananias. He is then, at this point, he was blinded, as you remember, with the great vision that he saw. And after Ananias ministers to him, the next thing we hear, he's out there ministering in the synagogues, and he just went his entire life like a firebrand for Christ. Well, with Peter, it's not so. Peter has many ups and downs in his life. But we can excuse him because, you see, when Paul got saved, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had already occurred, And therefore, one of the things that would occur at the moment of salvation, in the time in which Saul was saved, was, in fact, the baptism of the Spirit. It would happen simultaneously. Whereas with Peter, Peter is around during our Lord's earthly ministry, and therefore we see the Apostle Peter in both pre- and post-Pentecostal experiences. And we can say quite honestly that in his pre-Pentecostal experience, he isn't much. I think he would concur. He's a denier. He's the same man that stood warming his hands after our Lord had been arrested and been accused by a young child that he was a follower of Christ, denying three times that he knew not the man. In fact, used all kinds of expletives to describe how he could not be the man, because it says in the scripture, he not only denied, but he cursed. And we assume that somehow in Hebrew he used words that would not be acceptable to even write in scripture. But then we see Peter on the day of the ascension, and he's still asking questions that are not only irrelevant, but obviously not in order. And our Lord just tells him, I'm not going to tell you the times and the seasons now, Peter. Eventually you'll learn them. We see that same Peter standing there waiting for our Lord to return momentarily. And two angels have to be sent and remind him that the Lord had told him to do something. Go do it. Never mind gazing into heaven. You remember that. But now on the day of Pentecost, we see a phenomenal change in the Apostle Peter. We see a man who goes from a large-statured wimp to a large-statured giant. I'm not suggesting that everyone that is large, because of my size, is a wimp. I'm just simply saying that if you looked at Peter, you would say to yourself, what a mass of a man. We're told traditionally that he was a large man, a strong man. But he was only strong outwardly. Inwardly, it's evident that he was quite weak. Plus, he was impetuous. You know, not I, Lord, I'll go first, I'll fight for you. You know, the incident in the garden where he lops an ear off Malchus. I mean, these are impetuous, obviously unthought concepts. But after Pentecost, we have thousands and thousands that are saved under his ministry. A tremendous impact. Of course, he is still very Jewish-oriented, and so our Lord is pleased to send him primarily to these scattered Jews, for, as we know, his ministry was primarily Jewish, whereas Paul's was definitely Gentile. We have, however, a record of a situation, and I think this describes in some way many of us, recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'd like you to turn to that for a minute, well, for more than a minute, actually for the remainder of our time, as we deal with this particular passage. Impossibly even being able to see some of us in this passage. The setting is quite simple. Peter has been ministering. Many hundreds and hundreds of people have come to know Christ as Savior. As a result of that, that part of the world in which he was ministering was quite upset. We know that even in the life of the Apostle Paul, there were many Gentile peoples that were very upset. Some of them in the area of finances, business people, especially in the city of Ephesus, you remember, because they had erected a temple to Artemis, whom the King James calls Diana, and they were selling statues of Diana. And people were simply buying them up, and they would worship the statue. We also know on another occasion, Paul was involved in the bringing out of a demon of a young woman who was ministering in another particular area. But every time he did this, whenever he would preach or teach, they'd put out a contract on him. Peter, up to a certain point in his life, rather went unscathed until they finally realized that he was just as dangerous as this guy Stephen, whom they have already stoned at this point, and this Paul that's running around causing a lot of trouble. And so they decide that because of all this, they're going to put out a contract to kill him. Now, Herod the king, in verse 1, the term stretched out his hand to harass some of the church actually means he put his hand forth. He signed a decree. He actually decided, and we'll see later, it was because of the masses. So what we have here is a politician, typical politician. The pressure of the people. I wanted to name this something like the politician, the prophet, the preacher, prayer, and the people. But I decided not to. In any event, we have a politician. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought Herod was dead. My understanding was that he died shortly after the birth of our Lord when he and his parents were warned that Herod had sent out a decree and that he had been told to go to Egypt. And then it says in Matthew 1 that after the death of Herod, so we know that Herod died. Well, you should understand that there are about 7 Herods mentioned in history. This is probably his son, if not his grandson. We have Herod the Great, and there's a whole history involving him. He's one of those losers that always comes out a winner. That's a strange situation. He always aligns himself politically with the wrong people, and then finally he decides at the last minute to align himself with the right people, and he comes out smelling like a rose. Between the conflict, for example, of Antony and Caesar, he aligned himself with Antony and Cleopatra. Then at the last minute, he realized that this was not a good move, and so he aligned himself with Caesar and went against Antony and Cleopatra. Now, that's the kind of a person he was. So apparently he sent that same information, not only genetically, but vocally to his sons and then his sons' sons. Herod was not a nice man. None of the Herods are noted for their great abilities. As a matter of fact, here we have a Gentile sitting on a Jewish throne. That's enough to cause a Jew to be upset. So he decides that he's going to harass some of the church. And that some of the church involves primarily the ministry of the Apostle Peter, because it's apparent that it's close. In verse 2, then he, that is Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Doesn't necessarily mean that he killed him, but at least he had him killed somehow. Whether he did the actual killing or not is inconsequential. What's important is that James is dead. This is the same James that we know of, who is the brother of John, who was an apostle of the Jews during our Lord's earthly ministry. And because, here's the reason behind the whole thing. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So you see, here's a typical politician. He's doing it because he can see that he's getting greater notoriety as well as publicity. And so go for it. His like factor, or whatever you call that, they took a vote and they said, oh, you've gone up 3 points since you killed James, and you've gone up 5 points since you killed, or at least imprisoned, Peter. Now, these are the days of the unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, that is Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him, and this is important, to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. See, the Jews didn't really like to do anything on the Passover because at least they held that day holy. And so these are the days of the unleavened bread. Now we have the Passover. Then whatever you're going to do in the area of skullduggery, you could do as often as you wanted to because the days were past. And so here we have the average believer. Sunday morning, go to meeting crowd. You know, holier than thou, carry their Bibles a certain way, look pious. Have their 7 little don'ts, and they think they can live the Christian life pleasing to the Lord. And then on Monday, they go back to their businesses and cheat this one and lie to that one and misrepresent to that one, etc., etc., etc. Peter, therefore, was in prison. I want you to notice the next phrase. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, constant prayer means that they were spending a lot of time praying. Now, is that necessary? Answer it to yourself. We'll see later what the outcome of all of this is. Constant prayer. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now go back, if you would, to who are the guards and how many of them were there? Four squads. That's a bunch. Okay? And we have two between him, and he's in chains, and the guards before the door as the keeps. So here we have probably surrounding the area, these squads. Then we have soldiers strategically located in front of the door. And then we have two within the prison itself, within the cell. And then we have Peter in chains between these two soldiers. You know what I love about all this? It takes one angel. You know, and he goes, flip, 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 and that's it. Just like you would kind of flick a fly off a table, that's what this angel does with these guards. Get a kick out of these people that don't believe in angels. Boy, what are they missing? I find a little humor in this as well, by the way. Now behold, verse 7. I always like to see some humor in a verse because God has a sense of humor. And that's why I think we ought to learn how to smile. But behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Look at the next phrase. Peter sound asleep. I love this. And it says, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. Can you just see him? Hey, Peter, you know. I think it's great. Why do we have to have that recorded? Because God has a sense of humor. Now, that tells us something about Peter. He's not walking around pacing back and forth. First of all, he can't because he's in chains. But under the circumstances, how much sleep do you think he could get? So I see Peter using maximum faith rest. He's sound asleep to the extent that all this is going on around him. My wife slept through that storm the other night. You know, the thunder and all that business? Man, I was up with the first flash, never mind thunder. Because even when your eyes are closed and the drapes are pulled, you can still see that flash. And then I heard, boom, 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 boom. There's a rumble that goes on, at least at our place, and it must be bouncing off something. But there are reverberations that are just frightening. So I turned over and went back to sleep. I said the next morning, I said, do you hear that business? I guess that was this morning. And my wife says, no, slept through it all. So I guess it helps to be hard of hearing. It induces good sleep. Well, I don't know that Peter had that problem. I would rather think that he was totally relaxed about the situation. Arise quickly. Now I notice, and his chains fell from his hands. First thing. Then we assume that because of the two guards that were there, they were kind of flicked out of the way. Or maybe they were just sitting there with that bright light not being able to see a thing. See, Peter's eyes have been closed all this time. The other day I went outside and I did something in the pool. I fixed a broken link on my Jandy, and which breaks all the time. It's guaranteed to break. That's why it does so you can buy new parts for it every 6 months. But in any event, while I was out there, the glare from the light, of course, and the sun was coming back up into my eyes. I went back into the living room. Nothing. And my mother-in-law about scared me out of my wits because she started to talk to me. And it was either an angel or a devil, and I wasn't sure. And so I said, I cannot see a thing. Wait until my eyes get reaccustomed. I can imagine these guys were just simply flabbergasted and just lying in the corner, just kind of staring into space. Either that, or they were very easily subdued. The angel said to him, verse 8, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And then he says, put on your garment. In other words, get dressed and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by an angel was real. The first thing that really charged me here or caught my mind was that he didn't have to believe in the angel for the angel to do what he did. Nor does it say that Peter was waxing eloquent in prayer during this time. He wasn't. But God is going to undertake for him because God is faithful. Later we'll see about the many that are praying. And he followed him. He thought it was a vision. You see now, Peter and visions, we know, have occurred many times. Later, actually earlier, he saw the vision of the sheet descending from heaven with the unclean foods upon it and was told to eat. Not so, Lord. That shows Peter's impetuous attitude. How do you say no to the Lord? The Lord says to you, eat, you say, yes, sir. You don't say, no way. And as they were past the first and the second guard posts, with all these squads around, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went down, or went out actually, and down one street, and immediately the angel done his work. He's through. He's gone. So let's see some things here before we move on. One, you see the evidence of the faithfulness of the Lord regardless of the status of his own. Very important factor. You know, we oftentimes think that somehow we have to help God along. Or we get the idea that because we prayed about something, God is obliged to answer. No, he isn't. Do you know there's a verse that actually says, I've sent the answer before you even prayed about it? Don't you think God in omniscience knows our needs? The underlying factor is God remains faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. And in this case, in spite of us, what's Peter doing? He's asleep. Do we have any indication that he's prayed for an angel to come to deliver him? No. Do we have any indication that he is praying for anything or anyone to deliver him? No. We can assume one thing, though. He's faith resting. He's relaxed. He's not upset. How are we in situations like that? Doesn't that seem to you to be an impossible situation? If I were to give you the same scenario with regarding somebody today, what would you say? Oh, it's impossible. Let's say, for example, you are involved in the military and you're overseas and you're taken prisoner and you're put in chains and you have one on one side and one on the other in the same cell, and then you have soldiers outside of the cell and then completely surrounding the prison. You have squads of soldiers. And you're told, go in there and release that man. Help him somehow. Unless you're Chuck Norris, never do it. See, we get the Hollywood mentality. All God's got to do is send an angel, and he did. The impossible becomes possible. The impassable becomes passable. That which seems to us to be highly improbable becomes reality. And all it takes is one angel. I ask you something else as well. Whose faith is being honored here? The faithfulness of God and his provision for us. I don't know whether you realize the status that you and I have as royal family. You know, I took care of my children as long as they were living in our household, and I do so even whether I like it or not. And by the way, whether they like it or not, or whether they're worthy or not. I can think back in situations where they were worthy of death, not much less my supply. But we supply for them. And that, you know, in a small form, very small, almost infinitesimal, expanded to the maximum, is the degree to which God watches out for his children. Why? Great is thy faithfulness. I can feel that swelling up in my soul. I think we're going to sing that as a song. Reason being is I didn't look up any other. Now you can imagine the shock to Peter. It's evident he was shocked. Then he's gone. He hasn't lifted a muscle except to walk. Well, he did to dress himself. That's it. No effort on his part. God's doing it all on his behalf. Oh, that we might trust him more. That's another hymn. Maybe we'll sing that too. Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, where was he? This means when he had gathered his mental resources. By the way, don't fault Peter at this point. How would you act? I bet some of you would be walking around in circles. Who's that? That's Peter. Just been delivered by an angel and got past about 60 men without being harmed. Where are the 60 men? Who knows? They're gone. I bet one of them hot-footed out of there when he saw that angel. And then when the door opened with nobody touching it, that's enough. So I think rightfully it should be when he had come to himself. In other words, he's gathered his composure, and he said to himself, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. What was the expectation? One simple word, kill. Second one, Peter. That was the saying of the day. It was posted on the walls, on the streets. Kill Peter by decree of Herod. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Mary, by the way, that's another name that you got to be very, very careful with. Not only do you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Martha, but this is another Mary. This Mary is the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, commonly referred to as John Mark, referred to in scriptures as Mark, the writer of the gospel account, the same one that Paul had a little bit of difficulty with at first, the same one in the closing chapters in his letter to either Timothy or Titus said, bring Mark, for he is profitable for the ministry. See, Paul made some serious mistakes in his life, and one was his treatment of John Mark. John Mark was a young believer. John Mark apparently had some problems under pressure, and Paul says, I don't want anything to do with it, and has actually caused the split between him and his original sidekick, Paul and Barnabas. Then later he went out with Silas, and Barnabas went with Mark. But finally, at the end, he realized that Mark was a gem. You've got to keep remembering, allow people to grow. Don't impose expectations upon them that you may have achieved in your Christian life. Because frankly, I doubt that you've achieved them, but at least you thought you had. Because one of the greatest achievements is when you realize in another that you have to be compassionate and relaxed. You remember that switch that I'd love to have? That little button that I could push right under your seat? Not to rise you through the ceiling when you're about to nod off, but that I could cause instant maturity by the push of a button. Or put you in some machine that would take you in there as a baby believer and bring you out as a fully mature believer with maximum doctrine in your soul. That'd be great. I'd have you going through that all the time. I'd be warming you up eventually, too, as well, because that'd be called review. And what's going on in this house? Where many gathered praying. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And you can almost hear and see what's going on. Picture the gate. Apparently the gate is closed, and you are unable to see who is on the other side. Why? Because it says she recognized his voice. It doesn't say she recognized his face. And, you know, boom, boom, boom. And she says in Aramaic, who is it? And he says, Peter. Now in her excitement, added bit of humor, she forgets to open a door. And she runs back to the house. Peter's still out there. How do I know that? Because it says so. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, leave us alone. We're too busy praying for Peter's release. You say, well, it doesn't say that. It might as well. You are beside yourself. A lovely way of saying, child, you are crazy. You are a nut. You've lost your bananas. Your elevator has quit going to the first floor. Well, however you want to put it, you cannot count to four and that backwards. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said it's only an apparition, an angel. Now let's go back to the question I asked you initially at the beginning. Whose prayer released Peter? You know, I like to do this during this time because it shows one thing and nothing else. The most important thing in your life and my life is God is faithful in spite of us. Why? Because great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, what? New mercies I see. You know what a mercy is? It's something that's undeserved. It's simply the action of grace orientation. It's something that you and I do not work for. I don't see any work here on the part of these people. As a matter of fact, all I see is to the contrary. Hey, what are you talking about, Rhoda? We're too busy in here praying for his release. You didn't really see Peter. In other words, I don't really think they believed that their praying was doing any good anyway. Why? Because the true attitude of prayer is when you pray about a thing, you live your life in the light of the reality of its fulfillment. Not wait until it happens. For
remember, faith behaves. Now, Peter continued knocking. This is called importunity. He wants to get in. Not only that, there's a little bit here that I have to interject. I suspect that he's still concerned about the fact that these guys are going to be able to see, and eventually they're going to come after him. You know, open the door, guys. Hey, I'm stuck out here in the street. And when they opened the door, they all rejoiced. That's not what my Bible says. They were astonished. Should they have been? No. You know what it should have said? And they rejoiced because what they had expected occurred. Didn't say that. They were astonished. Do you ever pray about something and then sit back and absolutely astonished because it actually happened? You know what that proves? Here we go again. The faithfulness of God in spite of us. For great is his faithfulness. As he goes in, he motions to them with his hand, and they kind of look something like this. Look up here a minute. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Notice, the Lord. How? Through the instrumentality of an angel. But at least he recognized it was God himself that did it. And he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. I have the joy today. I don't do this often, but I read about 95 Psalms in preparation of this evening. Actually, I was studying the Psalms to see if there was something there that I could use. And I ended up in Acts 12. But as I was doing so, I got to Psalm 86. You know, computers are phenomenal because you can scroll a computer a lot faster than you can turn a page. And so I just simply scrolled down each time and read the thing and then scrolled down and read it and scrolled and read. And I went through the life of David to a certain degree, not all of it. I only got to Psalm 90. I left out the 23rd because I already know that. I might add, too, since I've gone over those 90 Psalms, I've memorized all of them. Yeah, 1 through 90. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I memorized their numerical progression. And the titles were interesting. A Psalm of David to a psalm being played on an 8-string instrument. I love that one. Probably either a lyre or a harp. It could have even been the early version of the guitar or bouzouki. Ironically, the bouzouki still has 8 strings. Not sure what it was. I would like to think that it might have been. And as I came across this one, I thought to myself, this could have been what Peter could be thinking. It could also be what reflects God's faithfulness. And I'll close with this. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your praise. I will praise you, O Lord my God, and with all my heart I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me. The mob of violent men have sought my life. I have not and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy upon me. Give me your strength and save your son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. I'd like to think that Peter may have prayed that afterwards. I don't know that he did, but he may have thought it. If he didn't, we should. Let's open our hymn books. The great is thy faithfulness.